This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nehemiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Nehemiah as he teaches through chapters 1 through 3.
In chapter 2, Nehemiah leaves his cage. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which would have been mid-March to mid-April on our calendar, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now remember, when Nehemiah heard the news of Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1 told us that it was in the month, the Hebrew month of Chislev, which was mid-November to mid-December. So evidently, 4 months have elapsed after hearing of the trouble in Jerusalem and sensing a God-given burden to act. Nehemiah still waits 120 days before he steps out. Again, he knows that God's work needs to be done in God's time. You remember years earlier, God had revealed the exact day that the Messiah would present himself to Israel, to Daniel. You remember that prophecy? Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel said that predicted 69 sets of 7 years. And ultimately, this prophecy would point to the very day that Jesus would ride his donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, April the 6th, 32 AD. But this amazing prophecy had a launch date. It started, and I quote, with the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, the street shall be built again, and the wall. In other words, Daniel's prophecy was tied to Nehemiah's request to build the walls. Nehemiah may not have realized it, but the 4 months that he had waited on God were actually God was using them to fulfill this prophecy. If Nehemiah had forced the issue, he would have wrecked Daniel's prophecy. God often has reasons that we know nothing about. The reason he calls on us to wait, the reason his time is not right, sometimes he doesn't tell us. This is why Isaiah 28, verse 16 describes true faith. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Well, when the day finally arrives, wine was before the king, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. See, part of the cupbearer's job was to cheer the king. You know, he'd tell a funny story, tell one of Pastor Sandy's jokes, you know, make the king laugh. That was part of his job. And that meant a gloomy cupbearer, oh my, he was in danger. He might have his head on the chopping block. Nehemiah's sadness proves that he can't harbor a God-given burden for very long without it affecting your disposition and your demeanor. You can't. When God lays something on your heart, you can wait, you can pray, but eventually you got to do something and it'll drive you nuts. Nehemiah is visibly disturbed. He can't hide his sorrow any longer. And the king notices that something is bugging his cupbearer. And Nehemiah answers him, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Boy, he just spills the beans. Nehemiah realized the time has come to approach the king about what God has laid on his heart. Verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' And so I prayed to the God of heaven." I like what one Bible commentator writes. He says, "Before answering the king, it was essential for Nehemiah to speak briefly to someone else." Nehemiah shoots up a real short, succinct, spontaneous kind of prayer, a cry for help, a spiritual SOS, you might call it. One commentator said, calls it Nehemiah's arrow prayer. He just kind of shot an arrow up into the sky. I like to call it a flare prayer. That's what it was. Nehemiah just suddenly shoots this flare up into the sky. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." It's one of those prayers we launch at times. "God, help me." And it's a prayer, by the way, that God answers. I hope you realize your prayers don't have to be long to be effective. God answers that little SOS prayer, that little "help me, God" kind of prayer. You remember Jesus said of the Pharisees, they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. In other words, it's not the length of your prayer that counts, but the strength of your prayer that counts. I do think it's important, though, to recall that Nehemiah now has been fasting and praying for 4 months. This flare prayer comes after a concentrated season of determined prayer. But the prayer that makes it to heaven is not necessarily the one that consists of lots of words. Rather, it's the one made up of a lot of heart. I like the saying, short prayers will make it to heaven if the person who prays them doesn't live too far away. Recently, I read of a true story that came out of Los Angeles. A woman was upstairs in her bedroom when she heard someone breaking into the house. She crawled under her bed with her phone, and she called 911. But for some reason, the emergency system was having a problem. It gave her a menu of options. Realizing that this was going to take more than a minute or two, her mind raced for other ways to reach the police. She grabbed the phone book next to her bed, and she called the nearest Winchell's Donut Shop. And she asked the employee if there were police officers present. The employee said, "Of course, we've got several right here eating donuts." An officer was put on the line, and the frightened woman told her of her problem. He arrived at the house in time to catch the thief. Hey, the good thing about God is you never have to worry about him being out eating donuts. He is always on the line. Hey, even better than 911, just dial G-O-D, all right? Nehemiah says to the king in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah might not have been expecting it, but here's the opportunity he's been looking for. And he has the presence of mind to jump on it. When you see an opportunity, act, jump on it. A funny story is told of Bear Bryant when he coached at Kentucky years ago. The Wildcats were playing Tennessee when a runner fumbled the ball close to the bench. In a mad scramble, someone over on the bench kicked over a box of 8 more footballs. They all tumbled out onto the field. A free-for-all ensued. As it turns out, Tennessee recovered 5 footballs and Kentucky recovered 4 footballs. The referee, not knowing which was the original football, gave possession to Tennessee. They had 5 to Kentucky's 4. Here's the moral of the story. When the ball bounces your way, jump on it. Make sure you grab it. When an opportunity presents itself, seize it. That's what Nehemiah did. Verse 6. "Then the king said to me," and the queen was also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" And why does Nehemiah mention the fact that the queen was sitting beside the king? We're not really sure, are we? Unless perhaps for some reason the queen was particularly fond of Nehemiah. Maybe she had befriended him in some way. Maybe he was one of her favorites. Perhaps she was nudging her husband, you know, trying to, you know, whispering in his ear, "Go ahead and help Nehemiah with this venture." Which would prove, gentlemen, that God can even speak to you through your wife's nudge. Amazing. "And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Nehemiah is on a roll. He senses that God's hand is on this exchange between he and the king. If the king is willing to give him permission, why wouldn't the king be willing to give me some supplies? Hey, always remember, real faith is not afraid to ask, and that's what Nehemiah does in verse 7. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." Hey, now, this is a bold move on Nehemiah's part. Nehemiah asked the king not just for permission to return, but for the supplies he's going to need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He wants the king to finance the project. How's that for a bold request? I'll never forget, late one night, we were at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport on our way back from a pastor's conference we had attended out in California. Pastor James and Jeff, Kevin, myself, we were all sitting there in the concourse waiting on our connection flight back to Atlanta. And we were all kind of tired and rather sleepy, and we're sitting there. And all of a sudden, Jeff jumps up and he walks over to the ticket counter and he's talking to the girl, and he comes back and he says, "I'm flying first class." I said, "What do you mean you're flying first class?" "Well, I just went up and asked if I could have a first class ticket, and she gave me one." She says, "You're kidding." Well, I'm still trying to process it, and Kevin jumps up. And he goes up to the counter, and he's back with a first-class ticket. And then James jumps up, and he goes to the counter, and he's back with a first-class ticket. Well, I'm the senior pastor. I need a first-class ticket. And so I went up and asked for a first. Hey, we all flew back from Dallas that night sitting in first class. And it was all because someone was daring enough to ask. Are you daring enough to ask God for something special, for a first-class ticket? Is it possible that some of us are riding our lives out in coach because we are not bold enough to ask God for a first-class ticket? Ask God. He's a loving Father. He's gracious. He wants to give good gifts to His kids. We're told what happened to Nehemiah. The king granted them his request. He granted them to me according to the good hand of my God, which was upon me. Verse 9 tells us, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." The king even provides Nehemiah a military escort. Persian troops are his bodyguard. And it was all because he wasn't afraid to ask. But a royal entourage riding into town is going to get some attention. It's going to raise some eyebrows. And that's why Nehemiah's presence and the party he's traveling with stir up some opposition. Notice what happens in verse 10. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." We're going to talk about these guys in a minute. But these guys were the forerunners of the Samaritans. They had occupied the land and they had rose to prominence while the Jews were in exile in Babylon. But now the Jews are coming back and they don't like it. And their opposition is going to make it tough on Nehemiah to fulfill his mission. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Now after 900 miles and who knows how many days and weeks it took to get there, Nehemiah finally arrives in Jerusalem. And notice the first move that Nehemiah makes. It's been a long, grueling journey. So once he hits town, he does nothing for 3 days. Apparently, he takes some time to rest. I think that's important. Physical fatigue and tiredness can cloud our judgment. To begin a task when you're tired is dangerous. You know, it's been said, the bow that's always bent ceases to shoot straight. That's why you got to relax the string from time to time. You've got to take those days of rest. You remember, even Jesus went on personal retreats and took days out to rest. In Mark 6, verse 31, after a busy season of activity, Jesus invited his disciples, "Come apart by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." You know, it's so true. If we don't learn to come apart, we will come apart. Like Nehemiah, we need to renew our strength. Sometimes when I'm tired, the most spiritual thing that I can do is to take a nap. Case in point this afternoon. I came home and put my head down on the pillow and I had the presence of mind to set the alarm. It was a good thing. I'd still be sleeping. Before we go further, let me alert you to some typological meaning here in Nehemiah. This is really cool. When Nehemiah rides into Jerusalem, notice what he comes with. Three things. He comes with letters, permission to do this work. He comes with lumber. And he comes, of course, with leadership. Understand the name Nehemiah means comforter of Jehovah. And who in the New Testament did Jesus refer to as our comforter? The Holy Spirit, exactly. Nehemiah is a fascinating type of the Holy Spirit. Hey, Jesus wants to rebuild the walls of our lives. Some of us have been beaten up. Our lives have been torn down. We are in ruins because of the sin either has been inflicted upon us or that we've been involved in. Our emotional stability, our spiritual health, our personal character, our sense of dignity, our relational happiness, our presence of mind. For some of us, it's been torn down, it's been beat up, and it needs to be built back up. We need to rebuild the walls of our lives. Understand, Jesus' intention for you is to help you rebuild those walls. Jesus is your Nehemiah. The Holy Spirit is your Nehemiah. On the cross, Jesus financed the operation, just as the king, Artaxerxes, financed Nehemiah's operation. But the king sent an agent, Nehemiah, to help with the work. And though Jesus has financed the reconstruction of your life on the cross, he sends a foreman, a job steward, to help with the work, to accomplish it on site in your life. And who is that worker? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely. The Spirit's objective in our lives is to fill in the gaps and repair the damage that sin has caused. And like Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit also, he comes with three tools. First of all, the letters. Your permission to start over. What is that? That's God's word, these black and red letters. This is the book that gives you permission to start your life over, to know you're forgiven, to stake the claim that you've been forgiven and that you're in Christ Jesus. You have permission to start over through these letters. Also, the Holy Spirit brings the lumber, the supplies. And what are those? They're the gifts and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. These are the things we use to rebuild our lives. And then third, through the Holy Spirit, we get leadership. The Holy Spirit begins to lead us. He begins to guide us. He knows our hearts better than we do, and he knows exactly where we need to get fixed and where we need to get fit. Through God's truth and God's blessing and God's guidance, we can rebuild the walls of our lives. The Holy Spirit comes with letters and with lumber and with leadership, just as Nehemiah did. Verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do. Now here's a mark of good leadership. God is putting a plan in place. The organization Nehemiah hatches is not his own scheme. He says in verse 12, God had put it in my heart. I like how the New English Bible puts it. What my God was prompting me to do. God is filling the heart and mind of Nehemiah with all kinds of creative ideas. But Nehemiah keeps his cards close to his vest until he's ready to act. He arose at night, and only with a few men did he take with him. Here's what I've discovered. When a leader walks around mumbling half-cocked plans and half-baked ideas, people label him a dreamer, or worse, a babbler, and they lose confidence in his leadership. This is why Nehemiah doesn't open his mouth until he is sure of what God wants him to do. Only a few trusted confidants were with him on this nighttime stroll. He says, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. He was trying to low-key this walk around the wall. He wants to survey the damage without drawing a lot of public attention. Nehemiah needs to finish his plan before he proceeds. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Nehemiah now sees firsthand what he's up against. And I'm sure it was such a shock to see the devastation that up until now he had only heard about. You know, the Hebrew word translated viewed in verse 13, and it's used again in verse 15. It's actually a medical term. It means probing a wound to see the extent of the damage. Nehemiah is inspecting this wall in detail. The right remedy is dependent on a good diagnosis. From the gates and the landmarks he mentions, it seems that Nehemiah starts out on the west side of Jerusalem, and he walks counterclockwise, first south, then east, then north, then back to where he started. And though it was night, though it was dark, Nehemiah had a lot more vision than a lot of men see in the light of day. This man could see what needed to be done and what had to be accomplished. He says in verse 14, "Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass." In other words, the rubble was so thick, the path was so cluttered, that Nehemiah had to trudge the rest of the way on foot. "And so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." Verse 16. "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Nehemiah keeps all his plans under his hat, his hard hat, I guess you could say. And in keeping with the analogy of the work of the Holy Spirit, I hope you realize that the Spirit of the living God has taken many a nighttime stroll around the walls of your life. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit searches the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He exposes areas of our lives in need of repair and in need of refurbishment. The Holy Spirit knows where you need to be fixed and how you need to be fit. Finally, in verse 17, Nehemiah addresses the Jews. He reveals his plan. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.'" And notice Nehemiah's appeal is along two lines. First, he points to the people's distress. Second, he appeals to God's glory among the nations. The condition of the walls of the city of God have brought shame to his name. It has injured his reputation. In essence, Nehemiah is saying to the citizens of Jerusalem, "Let's rebuild these walls for our good and for God's glory." It was a convincing rationale. This is why we need to build the walls of our lives. This is why we need to build strong walls within our church. For our good, and also for God's glory. I also love the directness here of Nehemiah. He shoots straight, he cuts right to the chase. Peterson's paraphrase captures the force of Nehemiah's appeal to the Jews. It reads like this: "Face it, we're in a bad way here. Jerusalem is a wreck, its gates are burned up. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem and not live with this disgrace any longer." Boy, that's what Nehemiah was saying. You know, a good leader doesn't gloss over the issues. You know, he doesn't try to put a good face on a bad situation just so everybody can walk away feeling good. When he recognizes a problem, he exposes it and he presents a solution. Nehemiah continues, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." The Jews make a commitment to do their part in this project. You know, every work of God consists of two parts. There is God's part and there is our part. It's been said, we can't do God's part and God won't do our part. A work of God is always a tag team venture. God plays the leading role.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies. constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.